Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We warmly welcome you here tonight to our public address. And my friend and brother, Mr. Judah Hunter, is going to address us to the title, Satan is Not a Fallen Angel. And as his address tonight is indeed a Bible-based speaker tonight, has chosen a short reading to introduce his subject matter tonight, which is Satan is Not a Fallen Angel. And he has asked we read from the 103rd Psalm, and we'll read the last four verses of that psalm from verses 19. Psalm 103. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so with that short reading introducing our comments from our speaker tonight, we now invite your attention to Mr. Hunter as he delivers to us this very important Bible subject.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The majority of Christian religions would teach that Satan was originally a high-ranking angel who rebelled against God and, as a result, was cast out of heaven. However, as you will have noticed tonight, the title for our lecture claims that this is demonstrably false, that Satan is not a fallen angel. However, this claim is not simply mine, and I don't wish to convince you about this simply because it's what I believe or because it's what the Christadelphians believe, because what we're going to do this evening is to look at what the Bible says on the subject, what the Bible claims to be the truth of the matter. And so whatever conclusion we might come away with, we can be assured that it's true, that it's right, because not because I've stood here and told you, but because it's thoroughly based on biblical evidence. Now, our title for this evening is a little unique. It makes no positive claim about the identity of Satan. Instead, it merely rejects the assertion that Satan refers to a fallen angel. And so, to begin with at least, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a number of biblical reasons why Satan could not possibly refer to a fallen angel, why this very idea is biblically impossible. And then from there, we'll have a look at some of the key passages which are used to justify this idea of Satan as a fallen angel. And we'll see what these passages really do mean. And along the way, we'll form a biblical definition of Satan, so that by the end of the evening, we should have a good catalogue of evidence to prove not only that Satan is not a fallen angel, but also to prove what the true biblical definition of Satan really is. Now, when we look through scripture at the idea of angels, they are, so far from being capable of rebellion, they are defined by their role as the servants of God. In fact, both the Greek and the Hebrew words translated as angel mean literally a messenger, or one who carries out orders on the behalf of another. And we see this idea reflected throughout scripture. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. The host of heaven worshippeth thee." And so the angels, or the host of heaven, as they're described here, are characterized by their worship of God. And there's another one from our reading this evening in Psalm 103, verses 20 to 21. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, ye all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." And so here we find once again that angels do God's commandments. They hearken to his voice. They are his ministers. They do his pleasure. And in fact, Paul in the New Testament makes a very similar statement in Hebrews 1 verse 14, where he says of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so Paul also says that angels are the ministers of God. But did you notice the critical word in this verse? Are they not all ministering spirits? You see, this description of angels is not simply limited to the good ones. There are no angels which rebel against God, because Paul tells us they're all God's ministers. They all do his commandments. None of them work against God in any way. And this idea is consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. In a well-known Bible passage, which is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, Christ teaches his disciples to pray these words: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, if God's will is done in heaven, then no rebellion can take place, because that would be against God's will. And so Christ's affirmation that God's will is, in fact, done in heaven means it's impossible for a rebellion to ever take place there. And so we can see that the true teaching of the Bible is that it's impossible at all for angels to rebel against God, because without exception, all angels do his commandments. All angels hearken to his voice. And it's impossible for a rebellion of any kind to take place in heaven, because Christ himself claims that God's will is done in heaven. And so suddenly the idea that an angel could sin against God, that an angel could rebel against his will, suddenly becomes dubious, because we've seen that it's impossible for either of those things to occur. And so this brings us to the second part of our lecture this evening, because we're inevitably brought to the question, well, what about those passages which seem to talk about a fallen angel? And so let's go to the first of those, which we'll find in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, it should be noted that in the first two references which we're going to go to, the word Satan actually doesn't appear at all. And so any claim that these verses may refer to a fallen angel or to Satan being that at all needs to be proven from the context. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, the verses generally used to support the idea of a fallen angel are verses 12 to 15, where we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mounts of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And at a first glance, this may seem exactly like an angel called Lucifer, who was cast down to hell because he tried to exalt himself above God. But when we look more closely, we start to see that, in fact, there's inconsistencies. For example, have a look at verse 13. Why would an angel need to ascend into heaven? Wouldn't he already be there? And then again in verse 14, would not an angel already have access above the clouds? And so really the only conclusion we can come to is that, in fact, Lucifer is not an angel after all. And if we look down at verse 16, we'll find that this is absolutely correct, because having been cast out in verse 15, we read in verse 16, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations?" And so what this verse is telling us is that so far from being a fallen angel, so far from being the Satan popularized by Christianity, Lucifer is nothing more than a man. And so, of course, this begs the question, well, what man in particular might this refer to? Well, we're actually told that as well, right here in this chapter. Just have a look at verses 3 and 4. "And it shall come to pass that in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased?" And so what this verse is telling us is exactly that this particular man is nothing more than the king of Babylon, that Lucifer is the king of Babylon. But what of this claim which the king of Babylon made here in verse 13 when he says, I will ascend into heaven? How could the king of Babylon possibly do this? Well, throughout the Bible, this phrase, exalted to heaven, is used to describe one who is lifted up in pride. For example, of the town of Capernaum, Christ says these words in Matthew 11, verse 23. He says, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. Now, if we take a careful look through history, we'll find that there was actually no point in time when the entire town of Capernaum was relocated to heaven. Because, you see, this phrase doesn't literally mean a relocation to heaven. It's simply an idiom to express the inordinate pride of the one being spoken of. But these ideas aren't new to the king of Babylon, or the kingdom of Babylon. In fact, this exalted sense of pride is what marked the very beginning of the nation of Babylon. Right back in Genesis 11, we read about the Tower of Babel, and we read these words in Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so we see here that the two ideas are once again linked. The tower, whose top was to reach unto heaven, was representative of the goal these people had to make for themselves a name. You see, they were lifted up with their own pride, and this manifested in their desire to build a tower that reached unto heaven. And, of course, as we've stated, this tower was none other than the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, the very beginnings of the nation of Babylon, whose king we are considering in Isaiah chapter 14. And so what these verses are really saying in Isaiah 14 is that Lucifer is nothing more than the king of Babylon, a man who was lifted up in pride because of his own great kingdom and his own status, but that because of this immense pride, he was brought down by God and humbled. But now let's come to our second passage for this evening in Ezekiel chapter 28. Because, well, this is another passage which is commonly used to support the idea that Satan refers to a fallen angel. Now, in Ezekiel 28, I should say, we'll start reading from verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And so, once again, after a cursory reading, it may seem as though this prophecy is directed against an anointed cherub, from verse 14, who was in the Garden of Eden, who walked in the holy mountain of God among the stones of fire, and was perfect until iniquity was found in him, and then he was driven out by God. But just like we saw in Isaiah 14, as soon as we step out of these few select verses into the context of the whole chapter, we start to see some striking issues with this interpretation. You see, this prophecy wasn't given to an angel, or for that matter, to an anointed cherub. This prophecy was given to the king of Tyre. And we see that in verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And we see it again in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And we can be quite sure that this king of Tyrus is a real man, because in verse 2, again, he's told, thou art a man, towards the end of the verse. And again in verse 9, but thou shalt be a man. And so it seems apparent from the context that this prophecy is addressed to the king of Tyre, who is not an angel, fallen or otherwise, but he's simply a man. But if this chapter is simply a prophecy against the king of Tyre, then why does it say he was in Eden? And who is the anointed cherub that covereth? And where is the holy mountain of God? And what are the stones of fire? Well, let's begin with Eden, the garden of God. How come the king of Tyre is said to be in Eden in verse 13? Well, just flick over a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 31. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 31, Ezekiel gives a prophecy to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it's in the form of a parable. And we can see this straight away in verse 3. In verse 3, we read, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." Now, of course, the nation of Assyria was not, in fact, a tree. It was a nation. And so we can see here that this particular parable, we have trees being used as symbols for nations. And in this case, Assyria, with its immense breadth and height, is used as a symbol for a nation with great success. And so the chapter goes on to describe the greatness of this tree as a symbol of the greatness of the nation of Assyria, until we get down to verse 8, where we find other trees, or in this case they represent other nations, being introduced. Verse 8, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty." And so here we find other trees, like the fir tree and the chestnut tree, and they did not compare to the cedar in his greatness. And of course, in the context of this parable, these other trees are other nations surrounding the nation of Assyria, which could not compare to the might and the power of the nation of Assyria. But did you notice where these trees were said to be? It's at the start of verse 8. It says, "in the garden of God." But isn't this the same phrase as we saw back in chapter 28? "Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God." And just in case we thought this might be speaking about a different garden of God, have a look at verse 9. "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees in Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." And so we find that the trees of Eden, the garden of God, refers to the trees, or to the nations, surrounding Assyria. Now, if the trees of Eden represent the nations surrounding Assyria, then the area, or the locality, of Eden must be the land occupied by the nations surrounding Assyria. It must be the area known as the Middle East. But then, if we come back to Ezekiel 28, what about this phrase we have in verse 14? "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." How come the king of Tyre is, or appears to be, described as an anointed cherub that covereth? Well, in the Hebrew of this verse, the word "thou," right at the start of the verse, is in the feminine singular. However, every other time the king of Tyre is referred to in this chapter, the word used is in the masculine singular. And so it's been suggested that the vowel pointings of this Hebrew word have been incorrectly altered, so that instead of reading "thou art the anointed cherub that covereth," it should read "with the anointed cherub." And there are a number of translations which support this. The RSV reads, "with an anointed guardian cherub I placed you." The NET reads, "I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub." The Septuagint has, "from the day thou wast created, thou wast with the cherub." And so it seems that what this verse is really saying is not that the king of Tyre is an anointed guardian cherub, but rather that he was placed with an anointed guardian cherub as a means of divine protection given to the nation of Tyre by God. And this isn't such a far-fetched idea. You see, in the days of David and Solomon, the king of Tyre was very closely aligned with the kingdom of Israel. In 1 Kings 5, verse 1, we're told that Hiram, king of Tyre, was ever a lover of David. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we find the record of Hiram helping Solomon to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. And even in verse 11 and 12, he uses the covenant name of God, praising him as the creator of heaven and earth. And then if we compare that to Genesis 12, verse 3, we're told that God would bless those who blessed Abraham and his seed. And so it's not surprising that we find God giving divine protection to the nation of Tyre, who were so active in their assistance of Israel. So what then of the holy mountain of God? Well, keep a hand here in Ezekiel and come over to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel has discovered the prophecy of Jeremiah, which said that the nation of Judah would remain in captivity for 70 years. And he realizes that those 70 years are coming to a close. And so he prays to God for the return of the nation of Judah back to their lands. And we can see that in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. But now just flick over to verse 16, where he prays, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. And so here, Daniel equates the city of Jerusalem with God's holy mountain. And we find it again in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And so we know Daniel has been praying about Jerusalem. He's been praying for the nation of Judah to return to their city all throughout this chapter. And so in verse 20, instead of saying Jerusalem, he calls it the holy mountain of my God. So back in Ezekiel 28, when we're told that the king of Tyre was upon the holy mountain of God, we can see that this simply means he was allowed within the walls of Jerusalem. And if, as we saw earlier, Hiram, king of Tyre, was so close to Israel, if he was instrumental in assisting Solomon to build the temple at Jerusalem, then it would not seem unlikely that he had spent some time at Jerusalem. So then, if we come to the end of the verse, it says, Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And the question becomes, well, what are these stones of fire? Well, it would seem as though these stones are the very same stones spoken of in verse 13, where it says, Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, etc. Now, the interesting thing about these stones is that every single one of them comes from the breastplate. Now, in the Hebrew, only nine of the 12 stones from the breastplate are actually mentioned. However, the Septuagint adds the final three to have all 12 stones of the breastplate. But whether there really should be 9 or 12 doesn't particularly matter for our consideration at the moment, because whichever it was, these stones are clearly a reference or an allusion to the stones in the breastplate. Now, here's what it says about these stones back in Exodus 28. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, what this verse is telling us is that each of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest were engraved with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So then the 12 stones come to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if the stones represent the tribes of Israel, then in verse 14, when the king of Tyre is said to walk in the midst of the stones, what it's really saying is he walked in the midst of the tribes of Israel, that he was a welcome visitor to the nation of Israel. But you see, the tragedy of these verses is that all of these descriptions are in the past tense. Thou hast been in Eden. Thou wast upon the holy mountain. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Because you see, in spite of their initial closeness with Israel, the nation of Tyre ended up turning their back on Israel for their own gain. And so we can see that this passage isn't really talking about a fallen angel at all. It's talking about a nation that once enjoyed close association with the nation of Israel and divine protection, but who forfeited all those privileges when they turned their back on Israel. Now, you will of course notice that neither of these passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel, as we mentioned, have the word satan in them at all. However, from here on, the rest of the passages which we'll be considering will mention the word satan. So it's worth taking a brief interlude to look at the actual meaning of the word Satan before we continue, so that we can be properly equipped to understand the remainder of the passages we consider. Now, you may be aware that while our Bibles here are written in English, they're actually just translations, because the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And so when we read our Bibles, it's usually the case that the Greek or the Hebrew word is translated into English and then we read it. But the word Satan is a little different. Now, in Hebrew, the word for Satan is simply just the Hebrew word, Satan. It's the same word, and what it means is an adversary or an opponent. And even when we look at the New Testament, the Greek word for Satan is simply just Satanas. And so what this means is that when the authors of the New Testament wrote it in Greek, instead of translating the Hebrew word for adversary, the Hebrew word Satan, into its Greek equivalent, they simply borrowed the actual Hebrew word and wrote it with Greek letters. And this is actually quite a common occurrence, particularly back when dictionaries weren't a thing. Now, in our own English language, we have many words which we've borrowed, for example, from Latin, such as et cetera, per se, vice versa, ad hoc, bona fide, alter ego, de facto, status quo, alibi, or even versus. And we've even borrowed some French expressions with words like encore, déjà vu, rendezvous, tête-à-tête, fiancé, cliché, genre, cul-de-sac, sabotage, or even RSVP, which of course is the French expression répondez s'il vous plaît. Now, when we hear these expressions in general conversation, we don't immediately translate them in our head into the English equivalent, because they've been so completely assimilated into the English language that they've essentially become English words themselves. For example, if we were to go to someone's house for dinner and they told us to park our car in the cul-de-sac at the park opposite their house, we generally wouldn't stop and think, let me translate cul-de-sac into the English equivalent so that I can understand. Because, well, a cul-de-sac is just a cul-de-sac. And the same thing has happened here in the word, with the word Satan. Instead of translating the word into the Greek version of adversary, the writers of the New Testament and the people they were writing to were so familiar with the Hebrew word for adversary that it had become a Greek word in its own right. So instead of using the Greek word for adversary, the writers of the New Testament just used the Hebrew word Satan, same as we would just use the French expression cul-de-sac instead of saying a dead-end road. And so because of this, when the Bible was translated into English then, the translators saw that the word had simply been copied over into the Greek, and so they followed with the same example and copied the Hebrew word again into English, which is why we read the Hebrew word Satan in English in both our Old and New Testament. And so what that means is that if we want to understand what the word Satan actually refers to, we need only look at the original Hebrew translation of the word, which we've already seen and stated is an adversary or an opponent. And when we look through the Bible, so far from referring to a fallen angel, this word is actually used for anyone who acts as an adversary or who acts as an opponent. And this can be seen on a number of occasions where the translators have actually translated the Hebrew word instead of simply transliterating it. We don't have time to look at these, but you can review them in your own time. In Numbers 22, verse 22, the Hebrew word Satan is used for an angel of God. But so far from being a fallen angel, this angel is actually doing the work of God. He's obeying God, and he's called a Satan, or an adversary. In 1 Samuel 29, verse 4, it's used of King David. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 22, it's used of Abishai and Joab, the sons of Zeruiah. In 1 Kings 5, verse 4, it's used of political opponents. In 1 Kings 11, verse 14, it's used of Hadad, the Edomites. And in verse 23, it's used of Rezin, the son of Eliada. But now just flick over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, because perhaps the most striking proof that Satan does not refer to a fallen angel, or even necessarily to an unrighteous person, comes from the record of David numbering Israel. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we'll read verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And so this verse is very clear. Satan caused David to number Israel. But you might be aware that this particular event is recorded twice, once here and once again in the book of 2 Samuel. And so here's what it says in 2 Samuel 24 of the same event. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, did you notice that? Who was it that moved David to number Israel? Well, the verse tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 tells us that Satan moved David to number Israel, but 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 tells us that God moved David to number Israel. Now, if Satan was a fallen angel, then we have a contradiction here, because one record says it was a fallen angel, and the other record says it was God himself. But if, on the other hand, the word Satan simply refers to an adversary, then these two verses make perfect sense, because God was being an adversary to Israel. He was going to punish them. And so it would seem apparent that the word Satan simply does just refer to an adversary in whatever form they come, whether it's God or just a man. However, the argument is made that there are two different instances in which the word Satan is used. And these two are when the word is in the definite article and when the word is in the indefinite article. Now, for context, the indefinite article refers to something non-specific. In this case, it's when the Bible speaks of a Satan or an adversary. And by contrast, the definite article refers to something specific. So in this case, it would be the Satan or the adversary. And the argument is made that when the Bible uses the definite article, when it talks about the Satan or the adversary, then that's when it's referring to a fallen angel. And when it's just using the indefinite article, like a Satan or an adversary, that's when it just simply means an adversary. And so the question really becomes, is the Satan or the adversary talking about a particular fallen angel, or is it simply referring to a particular adversary? Now, to answer that question, let's come to the book of Job and chapter 1, because in the Old Testament, there's only two occasions where the definite article is used for the word Satan. And the first of these is throughout the first two chapters of the book of Job. So Job chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now, the first question which arises from this verse is, who are the sons of God? Well, some would suggest that this refers to angels and that therefore Satan must be an angel. However, there's two problems with this. And the first of these problems is that Satan is never called a son of God. He comes with the sons of God, but he's never called one of them. And the second problem is that while the phrase the sons of God can refer to angels, it can equally refer to people. In fact, more often than not, the phrase is used to refer to human beings. And Paul actually defines the phrase in Romans 8, verse 14, when he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so the sons of God is a phrase which simply refers to people, or to once beings, who obey God, who do his will, who reflect his characteristics. And this actually makes intuitive sense, because in genetic terms, a son will have some of the same genetics as his father. And consequently, he will have some of the same characteristics as his father. So to be the son of God simply refers to someone who is like God, someone who reflects the characteristics of God, whether that is a human being or whether that is an angel. Now, this verse also tells us that the sons of God and Satan come to present themselves before the Lord. And we might think that the following events therefore take place in heaven, because of course they've come to present themselves before the Lord. But once again, this isn't necessarily true, because coming before the Lord does not necessarily mean heaven. Keep a hand in Job chapter 1, because we'll be coming back there in a moment, and come over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Because under the law, if there was a controversy between two people, then the two parties would come before the priests and the judges, who were God's representatives, and the priests and the judges would decide who was guilty and who was innocent. But just notice how this process is described in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's in verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men before whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days." Now, did you notice that? Coming before the priests and the judges was exactly the same as coming before the Lord, because, of course, the priests and the judges were God's representatives. Don't turn back there just yet, but back in the book of Job, when Satan and the sons of God come before the Lord, it's entirely possible that they were simply coming before a priest who was God's representative, just as we have back here in Deuteronomy 19, that they were merely on earth and not in heaven. And so we have a parallel between what's happening here in Deuteronomy 19 and what's happening back in Job. In Deuteronomy, we have two men, and in the book of Job, we have Satan and Job. In Deuteronomy, they come before the Lord, but the same is true of the book of Job. But you see, there's actually more similarities between these two passages than we might first notice, because, well, these two men come before a judge. But just notice why. Verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong." So this scenario arose when someone accused another falsely. But what does the judge do in such situations? Well, verse 18 tells us he was to make diligent inquisition to see whether the matter was in fact true or not. But now come back to the book of Job, because we'll see that this is exactly what happens there. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, Satan makes his accusation, and he makes it before God, who is, of course, the judge of this story. But now here's what he says in verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face.'" And so Satan makes this accusation against Job that he only serves God because God has given him everything, and that if God were to take it away from him, he would curse God to his face. But you see, we know that this is a false accusation because look at verse 22. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And so he gives this false accusation. But what does God do Well, God conducts diligent inquisition into the matter. He inflicts upon Job everything that Satan has wished to test, whether Job would indeed curse God or whether the accusation made by Satan was a false one. He's trying to make diligent inquisition to see whether the matter was true or whether it was a false witness. And so we're left with two options for our interpretation of this passage. Either this is a fallen angel who does everything in his power to make Job sin, or this is a real life example of Deuteronomy 19, where one man falsely accuses another before God out of jealousy, and the judge diligently inquires into the matter. Well, it would seem as though the second of these is much more likely, and there's two reasons for that. Firstly, we've already seen that God's will is done in heaven, and so it would seem impossible for this scenario to take place on earth. It would seem impossible for this scenario to take place in heaven. If then it must occur on earth, it seems far more likely that we have a gathering of human being believers who come before a priest on earth than to suggest that the angels and God would all come down to earth to have their gathering just so a fallen angel can join in. The second reason is that it becomes quite apparent that Satan has no power over Job. We can see this in verse 11, where Satan requests that God would put forth his hand and touch all that he hath. You see, Satan has to request it from God. But then again, in chapter 2 and verse 3, God himself says to Satan, "Thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." And so it's quite clear from the record that it was God himself who performed the actions against Job. Even Job himself recognized this. In chapter 19, verse 6, he says, "God hath overthrown me." And again in verse 21, "God hath touched me." And in chapter 23, verse 16, he says, "The Almighty hath troubled me." And it wasn't just Job who saw it this way. In the last chapter, in chapter 42, verse 11, his family and acquaintances come to bemoan him and to comfort him, it says, over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And so it seems apparent that the Satan in this book had no real power of himself. He was not a supernatural being. He did not possess the power of angels. And so the weight of evidence would suggest that the Satan in the book of Job was none other than a jealous human who falsely accused Job, that the first two chapters are simply a real world outworking of Deuteronomy chapter 19. And so then we might ask the question, well, why is the definite article used here for Satan? If this refers to a specific adversary, which specific adversary does it refer to? Well, you see, the clue lies in the fact that this is simply the story of Deuteronomy 19, with the man who falsely accuses his brother. You see, the adversary of the book of Job, it wasn't any old adversary. This was the very adversary from Deuteronomy 19. It was that specific adversary. Now, this idea of an opponent at law brings us to the second time the definite article is used. So come now to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now the phrase there, "to resist him," literally translates as "to be his adversary." And so consequently, Young's literal translates this phrase as "the adversary standing at his right hand to be an adversary to him." Now, here's what the pulpit commentary says in relation to this verse. It says, "In courts of justice, the accuser stood at the accused person's right hand." And so it would seem that this verse is in fact referencing the customary way in which courtrooms were set up in those days, with the prosecution or the accuser standing on the right hand of the defendant or the person being accused. And so when the definite article is used in this scenario, when it says "the adversary," the specific adversary it seems to be referring to is none other than the person in the position of prosecution who would stand at the right hand of the person being accused. So now this brings us to the New Testament. Now, as we've said, the word Satan in the New Testament is simply the Hebrew word which has been carried over, and so the meaning does not change. It simply refers to an adversary. Just like in the Old Testament, it can refer to human beings such as Peter in Mark 8, or Jewish rulers such as in Matthew 4, who are acting as an adversary. Now, perhaps one of the largest sources of confusion in the New Testament arises from the fact that the word Satan is used as the personification of human nature. And there's actually a good reason for why this is the case. Now, Christianity would teach that sin comes as a result of temptation by a fallen angel called Satan. However, this is not what Christ says. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Christ says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile man." And so what Christ teaches is that sin comes from within us, from the heart of man, not from an external fallen angel who tempts us. And Paul found this to be true of himself. He writes this in Romans 7 and verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And so what he's saying is that his very flesh, his own nature, is what causes sin. He does not point to a fallen angel as the source. Instead, he points to his own flesh. And so, if human nature is the cause of sin, then would it not make sense to label it as the adversary? There is no bigger adversary than that which causes men to fall before God. And so, therefore, Satan, or the adversary, becomes the personification of human nature. But now just come to Acts chapter 5, because we can see this proven for us in this chapter. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land and gave part of the money to the apostles for distribution to those in need, and kept part of it for themselves. However, the problem arose when they told the apostles that the money they had given was all the money that they'd received for the sale of the land. You see, they wanted everyone to see how good they were for giving all the money, but they also wanted to keep some of it for themselves. And so they lied. But of course, you can't lie to God. And so they were found out. But here's what Peter had to say to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" And so what this verse says is that Ananias sinned because Satan filled his heart. But just have a look at the very next verse. "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So in this verse, Peter claims that Ananias conceived this thing in his own heart. Ananias is responsible for coming up with this idea. Now, if Satan was a fallen angel, then we have a contradiction here. Either Satan put this idea into the heart of Ananias, or Ananias conceived it in his heart. They can't both be true, and so we run into a problem. But if, on the other hand, Satan here is simply a personification of human nature, the same human nature that Ananias himself bore, then there is no contradiction. Satan filling the heart of Ananias is simply another way of describing how his own nature led him to come up with this idea. Now that we understand this, come to Luke chapter 10, where we'll find another passage which is often cited to suggest that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, it's worth noting that as well as producing sin, human nature is also the cause of all disease and eventually of death. And we'll see why that's important in a moment. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, it should first be noted that this verse has been translated rather poorly. It should in fact read, as the NET puts it, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Because you see, this verse is not saying that Satan was in heaven or that Satan fell from heaven. Christ is making a comparison between the swiftness of the fall of Satan and the swiftness with which lightning falls from heaven. Now, we'd suggest from what we've seen and what we've been considering that Satan is simply a personification of human nature, which is the cause of all disease. So then in this verse, the fall of Satan would constitute the healing of those diseases. Now, when we look at the context, this fits exactly. Have a look at the previous verse. And the 70 returns again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, throughout the New Testament, devils or demons are used to refer to diseases because the science of the day attributed diseases to demon possession. And so when the 70 come back and say that the devils are subject to them, what they're really saying is that they'd experienced the ability to heal diseases. And the rest of the context actually supports this interpretation as well, because when the 70 are sent out, have a look at what they're told in verse 9. Christ says, heal the sick that are therein. And so in verse 18, Christ is not speaking about the fall of an angel from heaven. He's saying that the cures which the 70 effected were so rapid that they were to be compared to lightning falling from heaven. Now, just come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because this use of Satan as a personification of human nature, and therefore as a personification of that which causes all disease, is not limited just to this verse in Luke. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find Paul warning Timothy about two people who had completely destroyed their faith. In fact, Paul uses the analogy of a shipwreck to show how utterly they had fallen to spiritual ruin. And in verse 20, we read, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul is saying that because these men had left behind their faith, they would be delivered to Satan for the express purpose of teaching them not to blaspheme. So there was a constructive goal in mind. Paul wishes that these two men might no longer blaspheme, that they might regain their faith. And so in order to achieve this, he delivers them over to Satan. Now, if Satan refers to a fallen angel whose one goal is to draw people away from God, would not these men already be considered in the clutches of Satan? How could Paul then deliver them into his hands if they had already been drawn away from God? And if Satan refers to a fallen angel, how would delivering Hymenaeus and Alexander to him cause them to stop blaspheming? How would delivering them to a being intent on drawing them away from God bring them back to the faith? But if, on the other hand, Satan refers to human nature as the cause of all disease, then for Paul to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan would be for him to inflict disease upon them. And this actually seems like a more fitting interpretation in the context of Paul's goal to bring them back to the faith. And this isn't a particularly new method used to bring people to their senses. God struck Miriam with leprosy in the wilderness for speaking out against Moses. God struck Nebuchadnezzar with madness because of his pride, with the express goal of humbling him. Even Paul himself was struck with blindness on the road to Damascus to bring about his reformation. And so the evidence would suggest that the Satan referred to here is human nature as the cause of all disease. But there's one more passage which I'd like to go to, which is commonly pointed to as an account of the fall of Satan from heaven. And that passage is, of course, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so it's suggested that this is an account of a war which occurred between Michael and Satan, and that Satan lost and was cast out of heaven and thus became a fallen angel. However, this interpretation requires that these verses be interpreted literally. But if we look through this chapter, we suddenly realize that a literal interpretation is really not plausible. Have a look at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if this chapter was literal, then we have a woman who was literally clothed with the sun. So not only would she be very cozy in the winter, but she'd be blinding to look at and would incinerate anyone who came near her. But then have a look at verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. So here we have an equally terrifying dragon with some serious genetic problems. But then have a look at verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, if we're still reading this verse or this chapter literally, then this dragon has somehow taken a third of all the stars in the universe and tossed them at the earth. Now, just in terms of size, that would be like dropping that many 23-story buildings onto a bottle of Coke. Now, given that the earth is still here, we might start to suspect at this point that perhaps this chapter isn't altogether literal. And we actually have very good reason for suggesting that this chapter is not literal, quite apart from how ludicrous it would be if it was. Just flick back to Revelation chapter 1, because in Revelation chapter 1, we're told exactly how we should interpret this book. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, did you notice the word there? How was this revelation shown to John? It was signified. That means it was shown to John by symbols and not literally. But notice also the clue given for the meaning of these symbols. The book of Revelation was to be about things which must shortly come to pass. So therefore, everything recorded in the book of Revelation must be talking about events future from the time that it was written. So it's impossible for Revelation chapter 12 to be speaking about a battle that occurred around the time of Genesis 1, when Satan was supposedly cast out of heaven, because everything in Revelation was to happen after Revelation was written. Now, we don't have time to go into the details back in Revelation chapter 12 about what everything represents, but Revelation 12 is talking about the introduction of the Catholic Roman Empire and the removal of the pagan Roman Empire, which occurred around the time of Constantine the Great. And the war spoken of in verses 7 to 9 prophesied of the defeat of Licinius by Constantine, which marked the turning point when the pagan Roman Empire was removed and the Catholic Roman Empire began. And this actually explains perfectly why the dragon is described as Satan, or an adversary, because the pagan Roman Empire, as this dragon actually represents, was very instrumental in persecution of the early Christians, and therefore the title of an adversary is actually very fitting. So this evening we've seen that the idea of a fallen angel rebelling against God is incompatible with what the Bible says about the way heaven operates. God's will is done in heaven, and therefore this does not allow the possibility for an angel to rebel. We've seen also that no Bible passage truly supports the idea that Satan is a fallen angel. A few phrases in Scripture may be twisted or tortured into an inference, which however becomes lighter than vanity before the direct testimony of Scripture and even their own context to the contrary. But why does this all matter? Well, Christ said these words in John chapter 8. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so you see, being a disciple of Christ requires us to know what is true. It requires us to differentiate between truth and error. And so we would encourage you to read your Bible to find out what it really says so that you can know the truth. You can become a disciple of Christ and be rewarded with eternal life when Jesus Christ returns to the earth.